That's a 14. So, turn with me to Matthew chapter 14, and I actually wasn't going to speak about this evening, but as I said earlier, if you were here at the beginning of the meeting, I've not been too well, and so I was absolutely laid out yesterday, and I thought I was going to be sick at one point, but praise the Lord, I wasn't, and praise the Lord for His grace and mercy. So I'm going to share something which I shared at the church I pastor on Sunday, and so it was from chapter 14. And basically, I'm going to go through several episodes in the life of the Messiah, in the life of Yeshua. And the main thing I want you to bear in mind is that idea of bread. So as I'm going through this, think of the bread of life. Who is the bread of life? Yeshua is the bread of life. And His words are life indeed. So as we get to that this evening, I'm just going to open in prayer. So let's bow our heads and pray. Hallelujah. Praise you, my God and my King. Thank you, Lord, for your grace and mercy. Thank you for your kindness. Thank you that we can come together like this, Lord. And I pray that as we, in a sense, go on a journey through your word this evening, Lord God. So, Lord, may you open up our understanding. May you encourage us, Lord God. May you draw us and drive us to yourself, Lord God. And help us, Lord God, to have ears to hear what you are saying to each of us personally and individually. Help us to have ears to hear what you are saying to us as a body, Lord God, as a congregation, Lord God. And help us, Lord, to just see you in all of Scripture, Lord God. I pray, Lord, that we would just draw nearer to you. May your Spirit brood over us, Lord God. May you bring enlightenment to our eyes, Lord God. And Lord, as best as I can share your word, Lord God, it is ultimately your word and Spirit coming together that brings life, Lord God. And so I pray, Lord, that your word would bring life to each of us this evening, Lord God. And that, Lord, each of us would receive something for whatever situation we might be in right now, Lord God. I praise your name, Lord Jesus. I praise your name, Yeshua. Amen. Amen. So I'm going to pick up from verse 13. And in verse 13, we read this. And in fact, before I get there, I just want to give a bit of background. That in chapter 13 of Matthew's gospel, the Lord has been ministering. He's been doing miracles, limited miracles in his hometown, which was Nazareth. And so he's been there. And he couldn't do many miracles there, I suppose, because there's an old saying, familiarity breeds contempt. Everybody knew Yeshua in Nazareth, and they thought, who's this carpenter's son? And so ultimately, we read this, if we pick it up in chapter 13, we read this, and this is when the Lord is going in, is in Nazareth, and it says this, verse 55, and this is the response of people in Nazareth. They say this: is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, and his sisters? Are they not all with us? Whence then has this man all these things? And they were gathered, and they were offended in him, in Yeshua. But Yeshua said unto them, a prophet is not without honour, save in his own country and in his own house. And he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. So, as I said earlier, familiarity brings contempt. And notice they say, no, isn't this Mary's son? Isn't this the son's carpenter? We know carpenter in New Testament Greek refers to somebody who was involved in some kind of building work in the underlying Greek text. But be that as it may, they had contempt for him. And you know, sometimes you may find in your own life that you've got loved ones, you've got people in your family, you've got maybe friends who, when you share about who the Messiah is, they don't want to know. You know, they don't want to know about the one you serve. They don't want to know about the Lord. And, you know, just think, Yeshua found the same problem, that, you know, until his death and resurrection, his family actually rejected him. And, you know, so often I think that if you've got loved ones, particularly family members, if you try and share the gospel with some loved ones who don't know the Lord, usually there is a bit of contempt. They don't want to hear you sharing about Messiah. The one thing that people can't stop you doing though is praying. So if you've got loved ones who don't know the Lord, pray. You know, the Lord is able to answer prayers. You know, pray that the Lord brings in somebody, maybe in a work situation, or in a college situation, or whatever it is, who isn't family, who isn't a friend, who knows the Lord. Because sometimes strangers are more are in a position for our loved ones to actually listen to the gospel. So I know from my own experience that friends and family don't usually listen to me, even though, okay, I'm Pastor Steve and whatever. They won't listen to me if they're family and friends, close friends, but they will listen to people they don't necessarily know. So I thought I'd put that in there. But anyway, be that as it may, what happens is, in verse 13, we see that Jesus heard of it. What did Jesus hear of? That's chapter 14, excuse me. So we see Jesus heard of it. What did he hear about? He heard about the death of John the Baptist. And if you remember, Herod had John the Baptist beheaded. And one day, as we know, Herod actually took his brother Philip's wife, Herodias. He had relations with her. And during his birthday celebrations, Herodias' daughter, Salome, danced. And obviously there's a sexual connotation there. It's a bit incestuous, really, that Herod's there. He's married, he's got his brother's wife. And in actual fact, he's sort of having lustful feelings towards his niece, effectively. And that's what's going on. Anyway, he's so delighted in this. He says to Salome, his niece, ask me anything you want. Shades of Esther and King Ahasuerus there. He says, I'll give you anything you want. Just ask of me. And what she goes to her mum, and what does her mum Herodias say? I want the head of John the Baptist on the platter. Why was that? Because he'd spoken out about the immorality that Herod had been committing. And Herodias obviously wanted to get John, so this was an opportunity. And so John, if you remember, was also the cousin of Yeshua. And so this was a family member. And so he just wanted to get out of it. An interesting thing is that Herod, in actual fact, thought Yeshua was John the Baptist resurrected from the dead. And so just as an aside, it may be one of the reasons that the Lord departed. I don't believe it was because he was scared. The Lord wasn't scared of anything. He did not fear man. But two reasons. First of all, he probably wanted to grieve over his cousin dying. And remember, John the Baptist prepared the way for the Messiah to come. Secondly, though, if Herod thought, and this is just speculation on my part, but if Herod thought that Yeshua was John the Baptist risen from the dead, maybe Herod would have wanted to send soldiers to make sure the job was done properly. I mean, we don't know, but maybe, and that would have preempted the cross. That, remember, Messiah had one goal, that was to go to the cross of Calvary. And he wasn't going to let anything stand in the way of that. And so it may be, like I said, it's just my speculation, but it may be that's part of the reason he departed. But one thing we do know, and we can be sure of, he did not get out of that area because of fear. We can be 100% sure of that because he feared no one. Anyway, verse 13 continues, when Yeshua heard of the death of his cousin John, he departed thence by ship into a desert place apart. And when the people had heard thereof, they followed him on foot and out of the cities. So the Lord gets out of there. He departs by ship to a desert place. That desert place was around the vicinity of Bethsaida. We know that from the other Gospels. And notice the people hear about it, and they followed him on foot out of the cities into the wilderness place, into the desert place where Yeshua was. And if we remember the ministry of John the Baptist, John the Baptist was in the wilderness, and people came out from the cities to John the Baptist. And I'll put it to you that people will eventually come out of cities, so to speak, to go to the wilderness to be revived. Now, what I mean by that is, if we think of the body of Messiah, we're described in the similitudes as a city set on a hill which cannot be hid. So notice, the body of Messiah is called a city. Now, one of the sad things is that the institutionalized church, denominations by and large, not all, but by and large, have moved away from Scripture. They've moved away from the plain, simple gospel of the Messiah, who was delivered for our offenses and rose again the same day. If that message of the gospel is not spoken, if the Scriptures are not expounded, if the Holy Spirit's word, because remember, the Scriptures are God-inspired, we actually have God's book in our hands, if that's not exalted, if the teaching doctrine there is not expounded to the people, then what's going to happen? People are going to leave those institutions and look elsewhere to get the teaching, to get the mind and the will of the Lord. And so just as we see the Lord, he moves out of the city, so all the people move out of the cities to see the Lord in the wilderness. And eventually we know where they go to. They go to this place, like I said, it was in the vicinity of Bethsaida. And we come to the feeding of the 5,000. So I'm just going to pick up from verse 14. It says, and Yeshua went forth and saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion towards them, and he healed their sick. So the Lord's doing signs and wonders. He's healing their sick. And it carries on, and bear in mind I spoke about bread at the beginning. So keep bread in mind. And it says this, and when it was evening, his disciples came to him, that is, came to the Messiah, saying, this is a desert place, and the time is now past. Send the multitude away, that they may go into the village and buy themselves victuals. That word victuals is an old-fashioned English word. It means food fit for human consumption. So if you think, what are victuals? Well, it's different to animal food. So we're not talking about animal fodder. So it's clearly, they're saying, you know, victuals are to do with food fit for human consumption. Good food for humans to eat, in case you're wondering what victuals are. So anyway, be that as it may, the disciples want to send the multitudes away. But notice what we have in verse 16. But Yeshua said unto them, they need not depart, give ye them to eat. And they say unto him, we have here but five loaves and two fishes. These five loaves and two fishes came from a boy, from a lad. And we know that from John chapter 6, verse 9, which has a parallel account to this. So you've got this small lad. It looks like he's probably got his packed lunch. We're told it's five loaves and two fishes. And the Lord says in verse 18, bring them hither to me. Now, just as an aside, you know, for you and I personally, say the Lord tells us to do something, or we want to do something. Usually we'll say, I can't do this, I can't do that, I haven't got the resources, I haven't got this, I haven't got that. But if you notice, the Lord's not looking for what we haven't got, he's looking for what we have got. You know, sometimes what we haven't got, we'll use it as an excuse not to do what the Lord wants us to do. And so just as an aside, don't look at what you haven't got. You know, don't think, oh, I can't do this, or I can't do that, Lord, because I haven't got the money, I haven't got the time, I haven't got the health, or whatever. No, look at what you have got, because whatever you've got, no matter how small it is, God can use that for his purposes and for his glory, and for you to bless him. Because really, the whole goal of life is to bless the Lord. It's not really to bless one another. We bless one another because it blesses God to do that. But ultimately, everything we do should be motivated to want to please him, to want to glorify him. You know, when we worship, we're not worshiping because it makes us feel good, though it might do. We're worshiping because we want to bless the King of the universe. We want to bless the Messiah and God Almighty ultimately. And so, next time the Lord maybe pushes upon you to do something, don't say, I can't do that because I haven't got the resources. Look at what you have got, and God can use, metaphorically speaking, your five loaves and your two fishes. Anyway, it carries on. Verse 19, and it says, and he commanded the multitude to sit down on the grass, and took the five loaves and the two fishes, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and brake and gave the loaves to his disciples and the disciples to the multitude. Now, interestingly, when we read Matthew's account here, you'd get the impression that people just sat down right where they were, just like that. Well, when you compare it with the other gospels, particularly Mark's gospel, we read this. I'm going to go over to Mark's gospel briefly in chapter, I think it's chapter 6 or 7. Let me see. It's chapter 6. Of Mark's gospel. So that's a parallel account to Matthew's account of the feeding of the 5,000. And Mark puts in a bit more detail. And from verse 39, it says this, and he, that is Yeshua, commanded them, that is the multitude, commanded them to make all, that is the disciples, so he's told the disciples to make all sit down by companies upon green grass. That word company is symposium, basically in Greek, symposion, where we get our English word symposium. And so this is, in a sense, a formal thing which is going on here. So it's not informal. People aren't just sitting down all over the place in a chaotic state. There's actually order here. That's the first thing, and it carries on. So that's symposion. So sit upon the green grass. So it means companies. So it refers to a formal company of sorts. And in verse 40 it says, and they sat down in ranks by hundreds and by fifties. And basically you've got a Hebrew idiom there overall. So it's three Greek words. It's a Hebrew idiom. The word for rank is repeated twice. And I'm just going to quickly go to my Greek text, just have a quick look. But it's a Hebrew idiom. And basically it's aneposon, prasiai. And that's a Hebrew idiom for actually sitting down in rows, in ranks. So if you've got, you might have group there. So verse 30, I might say they all sat down by groups, and you might have the word groups repeated in verse 40, but it's actually referring to sitting in ranks in a row. So if you think of a flower bed, and you put plants in order, don't you? So you put holes in, they're put in a row. So that's actually the idea here. And so there's people basically reclining. So it's to do with reclining in ranks or in rows, really. That's what comes out in the New Testament Greek, or whatever, which doesn't come out too well in our English versions. But the whole point I'm getting at is that there's order. So the Lord doesn't just tell people to sit down. He gets his disciples to get these people to sit down in order, in ranks. And the whole point being is that when you look at scripture, God is always a God of order. And you'd expect the Messiah, who is God incarnate, to be a God of order. God is not the author of confusion, but the author of peace. And we know that from 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 33. Peace is the absence of chaos. And when we look at what God does, so think of the creation week, Genesis chapter 1. What we have is we have the creation of form, so to speak, for the first 3 days. And in the 3 days following the third day, so that form is filled. So for instance, what does God say on the first day in Genesis chapter 1? Let there be light. And so you've got the creation of light. Now on day 4 of the creation week, you have the creation of the light bearers for signs and seasons in that void. The second day, what does God create? Well, God separates the waters from the waters. He creates the sky, so to speak, or the atmosphere. You've got an expanse. So you've got the waters covering the earth, and you've got an expanse and a canopy of some kind, so the scriptures would suggest, which covers the whole globe and sky. What happens on the fifth day of creation? The Lord fills the oceans with sea life, and he fills the firmament, the sky, with birds, with flying creatures. There's a divine order. On the third day, the Lord gathers the waters to one place, and he causes dry land to appear. What does the Lord do? Well, he fills the dry land with creatures, creeping things, and eventually human beings, all on the sixth day. And so when we look at the creation week, which I believe God created the way he said, I believe he created in 6 days, as we understand days, rested the seventh day, and the Ten Commandments bring that out, by the way, but that'd be a different sermon altogether. But the whole point being is there's order. If we think of Leviticus deals with the sacrifices. There was an order, the burnt offering, the sin offering, and so forth. Chapter 16, with the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, there's an order in how we should approach God. If we think of Leviticus chapter 23, the Feasts of Israel, there's a divine order with the Feasts of Israel. If we think of Numbers chapter 2, if we remember that when the children of Israel wandered through the wilderness for 40 years, the people would camp around the tabernacle, once the tabernacle settled in a particular area, and they were told to camp around the tabernacle in a particular order. God is a God of order. If we think of I think it's 1 Chronicles chapter 24. I'm just going to check that very quickly. But the whole point being is David divided the priesthood into 24 courses. He divided Aaron's family, the high priestly families, into 24 orders as well. He divided the worship leaders into 24 orders. In other words, there's divine order, 24 courses. And so that's I think it's chapter 24 I'll get in a moment because I want to make sure I get the reference right. Yeah, so it's so 1 Chronicles, chapters 23 and 24 and 25 deals with what I just said. And you've got a divine order there. So the whole point being is God is a God of order. Now, as an aside, if I think about British culture generally, if I think of English culture, whatever you want to call it, it's been a culture based on Judeo-Christian principles, which is a culture of order. So if I go back a long, long time ago, 40 years ago maybe, 50 years ago, people used to queue up at bus stops. People don't queue at bus stops anymore. They'll just all storm on. People, you know, there was an order in how people did things. I put it to you that as we move further and further away from Judeo-biblical principles, we move away from order to disorder. We move away from order to chaos. And in this nation right now, I believe because our government has moved away from Judeo-biblical principles, from Judeo-Jewish Christian principles, that has led to the civil unrest we're seeing in our nation right now. That has led to people suddenly putting up flags, I suppose, on lampposts, on the Union flag and the St. George's Cross, because people know there's something wrong. The problem is that we've moved away from biblical Judeo principles. The further you get away from God's word, the further you get away from those things which underpinned Western societies in general, the more you're going to get chaos and disorder. And the only way to get order back, really, is to turn to the Messiah of Israel and to turn to his word. You know, the book that made our world, so to speak. That's really, I mean, our culture is based on biblical principles, ultimately. And so I just put that out there, or whatever. So anyway, getting back to chapter 14, we have this. So he takes the two fishes, the five loaves and two fishes. He looks up to heaven. He blesses in verse 19, and he breaks it. So that's the judicial blessing. Baruchata Adonai Eloheinu Melech Haolam Hamotzi Lechem Min Haaretz. Amen. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. And just think that prayer, and you know the 18 benedictions in the Jewish prayer book, you know, the Lord would have been familiar with that. You know, there's been ancient prayer books found which, you know, for all intents and purposes, may be slightly different. So I'm not going to say that, but there might be slight differences, but by and large, those prayers which we have in synagogue, in Shul today, are similar, you know, wouldn't be dissimilar to what the Messiah would have said in his day. So the blessing, you know, when we do the Kiddush later on, that would be very similar. That wouldn't be strange to a first century Jewish man or woman, for that matter. So I find that quite endearing in a sense. You know, we're doing something that Lord would have done. Praise God. Maybe not 100% the same, but nonetheless, it wouldn't have been a strange to the Lord. Anyway, it carries on verse 20. And they did all eat. So that's all this crowd. And were filled. And they took up of the fragments that remained 12 basketfuls. So I know it says 12 baskets. Why 12 baskets? And you get so many theologians and people saying, you know, coming out of all sorts of stuff. Well, I think the simplest explanation is best. When the children of Israel came out of Egypt and went into the wilderness, how many tribes were there? 12. So you've got 12 baskets here. So 12 baskets are a reminder that this is the word of God, the bread of life, providing physical bread. And this same one is the one who provided manna, bread, during the children of Israel's wanderings in the wilderness. I think it's as simple as that, that the Lord is making a statement through his actions that the same God who provided for you in the wilderness back with the fathers and the tribes is the same God who's providing bread for you right now. The living bread is providing physical bread to sustain you. And that's basically what I believe is going on there. So like I said, I think the easiest explanation is best. Now, I'm quite aware, I'm always a bit cautious of people who give fancy explanations. You know, they've, you know, I would say a bit, you know, something hidden. I don't think it's that hidden. Just compare scripture with scripture. And I think it'll come, you know, the easiest explanation is usually the best if you ask me. Anyway, verse 21 continues, and they that had eaten were about 5,000 men beside women and children. So notice that's 5,000 men. That doesn't include women and children. If you include women and children, how many people are we talking about? More than 5,000, 10,000, 15,000? I don't know how big the families were. There'd be single people, there'd be married couples, there'd be families. So we're talking about a lot of people. And so the bread of heaven, the living bread, has provided physical bread for this mass multitude. You know, that's the God we serve. But notice, why did the people follow the Messiah? Because they'd seen these wonders. They'd seen what he was doing. They were drawn to him. Now, sadly, we know from John's account, and we're not going to go there, but I'd encourage you, if you get a chance, read John's account. That's a parallel account to this, that the Lord is going to leave this area where he's fed the people. He's going to go to Gennesaret, and we'll get there in a minute. And so he goes to a place called Gennesaret, and the crowds follow him. And then the Lord is blank. He says, the only reason you followed me here is because I fed you with physical food in the wilderness. And he gives us deeper meaning that actually points to him as the bread of life, the living bread. If you want everlasting spiritual life, then you need to believe in me, the Son of Man, basically, as the bread of life. And we know that those people were drawn, yet a lot of people took offense at that. And what did they do? Well, a lot of his disciples followed him no longer. His popularity waned because he spoke the truth. But so notice, many are called, but few are chosen. There are many drawn, but not all come. No, to come, you need to believe. And you know, today, people may be drawn to the Lord. They may be drawn to the bread of life. They may be drawn to his words. But it's not enough to be drawn. You need to come and believe in the one who is the living bread of heaven. Only he can bring us salvation. So that's that part of it. So many are drawn, but not all come. And we know, like I said, I encourage you, read John chapter 6, the whole chapter, which deals with this. And then bread comes up again in chapter 15. And so the Lord has left Bethsaida, or the vicinity of Bethsaida. He's gone by ship over to Gennesaret. And then there are Pharisees and scribes who come to the Lord. And it tells us in verse 1 this. So the Lord's at Gennesaret, and it says this, verse 1 of chapter 15. It says, then came to Yeshua scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem. So they've actually come from Jerusalem to see the Lord. And they ask this question, verse 2. Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread, when they eat food. And so notice that mention of bread again. Food comes up. Verse 3. But he answered and said unto them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? So notice, they're saying, why aren't your disciples washing their hands before they eat? Now here's the thing, you won't find one place in the writings of Moses where households had to wash their hands before eating. Now you'll find rules to do ceremonial cleansing for the high priests and so on, but you will find nothing which says that that ordinary households have to wash their hands before eating bread. It's just not in scripture. That is man-made commandments. That's what the Lord is calling out, that they've taken the practice of temple, the ceremonial washing for the priests, and extended that to ordinary Jewish households, ordinary Jewish people. They've gone above and beyond what the law of Moses stated. If you want to know about the priestly washings, then Exodus chapter 30, verses 17 onwards, deal with that ceremonial cleansing that priests had to undergo. And so this tradition was putting people in bondage, really. And the Lord doesn't want us in bondage. He wants us to be free. That's really what he wants. And this man's commandments or man's traditions were binding the people up, really. So verse 3, he says, but he, that is Yeshua, answered and said unto them, to the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious establishment. So he's talking to them. Bear in mind, as I say, keep in mind, this is the living bread of life. And they're talking about bread. Interesting. It carries on. Why do you transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? Verse 4. So he's going to use a different example to make a point. And it says this, verse 4. For God commanded, saying, honour thy father and mother, and he that curses father or mother, let him die the death. So the Lord is quoting from the Ten Commandments. And I think it's the fifth commandment that he's mentioning. Honour your father and mother. This is the first commandment with promise. It's the first commandment of promise. And so he's mentioned that, but he's going to show us how man's tradition, how the Pharisaical tradition has got around this commandment to honour and to look after your parents. And so it carries on. Verse 5, but ye say, so he's talking to the Pharisees, the scribes, concerning the tradition of the fathers. But you say, whosoever shall say to his father or mother, it is a gift or korban, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honour not his father or his mother, he shall be free. In other words, if I had income which would benefit my parents, would look after my mum and dad, and instead what I do is I take that gift and I say, I've dedicated this to God, I've dedicated it to the temple or whatever, then I was under no obligation because of that to actually look after the weighty matters of the law, which is to deal and look after my parents. That's really, because the weight and matter of the law is to do with justice, God's justice, and God would have you to look after and honour your parents. Even if you don't get on with your parents, you still need to honour your parents. If you've got the means, you need to take care of your parents. But the law, but the tradition of man was circumventing God's weightier justice. In actual fact, man's tradition was taking precedent over God's word, over the Ten Commandments, so to speak. And that's what's going on here. And so that's why the Lord, in actual fact, is saying, why are you circumventing the very word of the living God? That's really what's going on. So it carries on. So I'll say it from verse 5 again. It says, you say, speaking to the scribes and Pharisees, whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, it is a gift, but whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honoureth not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have you made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. So man's tradition trumps God's word. Man's regulations trumps God's commands. That's what's going on here. And so the Lord is pointing that out. And then verse 7, it carries on. He says, you hypocrites, talking about the Pharisees, the scribes, and the religious establishment. He says, you hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you. And so the Lord is going to quote basically Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13. And it carries on. So Isaiah prophesied of you, saying, this people draweth near unto me with their mouth, and honoureth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, but in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And so I'll just stop there. So who do we have addressing the Pharisees and scribes? Yeshua. Who is he? He is the bread of life, and he's the one by whom we receive salvation, but the written word points to him as well. What is the scriptures? What are the commands of God in your hands? Well, that's bread as well. The word of God, the Bible, is bread. Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so here's the bread of heaven, expounding really and teaching on God's word, so to say. And the Pharisees and scribes who have come to the Lord do what? Well, ultimately, they're rejecting God's word. They're rejecting the bread, the written bread, so to speak, the heavenly bread, spiritual food. In actual fact, they're rejecting the bread of life, Yeshua. And instead, they're going for moldy bread, so to speak. They're going for stale bread. They're going for corrupting bread. Man's words, man's commandments. They absolutely reject Yeshua as the bread of heaven, the one who gives spiritual bread. That's what's going on. So you've got, with the feeding of 5,000, people are drawn to the bread of heaven. They're drawn to Yeshua, the one who is the bread of life. With the Pharisees, they outright reject the Messiah as the bread of heaven. They reject his words, which bring life. And they would rather have their traditions and hang on to their man-made institutions rather than bow the knee and listen to the one who can bring true understanding by the Ruach HaKodesh, by the Holy Spirit. And so that's interesting. And notice they were talking about bread. They start moaning about why are your disciples not washing their hands when they eat. You know, it's minor in comparison. But then, if we come down, we've got verse 21 in chapter 15. And here, again, we have bread dealt with in the context of a Gentile woman. So I'm going to read from verse 21, and I'm going to read up to verse 28. And it says this, verse 21, then Yeshua went thence, so he leaves Gennesaret. And it goes on, it says, and he departed into the coasts of Tyre and Sidon, and behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coasts and cried unto him, unto Yeshua, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed, distressed, afflicted with a devil, with a demon. But he answered her not a word. His disciples came and besought him, saying, send her away, for she crieth after us. But he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, it is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. And she said, truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Then Yeshua answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith, be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. So notice, again, that theme of bread is mentioned. And so you have this woman, she's called the Syrophoenician woman in Mark chapter 7, verse 26. Mark also tells us that this was a Greek woman. Culturally, she was Greek. So she's Syrophoenician. She's described by Mark as being Greek, which is just a way of saying Gentile, really. The dominant culture of that day was Hellenistic. It was Greek culture right across the known world. So when you see that word Greek in Scripture, it doesn't mean they were ethnically Greek. It just means culturally they were Greek. So basically they're Gentiles. And so always bear that in mind when you see the word Greek in Scripture. Anyway, interestingly, how does Matthew identify the Syrophoenician woman? Well, he calls in verse 22 a woman of Canaan. Why does Matthew do that? Well, the Canaanites were the traditional enemies of Israel. That's what's going on. The Canaanites were pagans. The Canaanites were wicked people. They hated Israel. They hated Jewish people. That's why Matthew does this. And it's interesting because Matthew's gospel is the most Jewish gospel, really, out of the synoptic gospels. The synoptic gospels are Matthew, Mark and Luke. They're called synoptic because they cover areas which are very similar. Whereas John's gospel is unique because John, in a sense, focuses mostly on the Lord's ministry in Jerusalem, around that area, mostly. Not only that, John's gospel highlights details which aren't included in the other gospels. So John's gospel isn't a synoptic gospel, but Matthew, Mark and Luke are. Just in case you're wondering what it means, synoptic gospel. This is interesting because it's the most Jewish of the gospels. For instance, you've got the genealogy in chapter 1 of Matthew's gospel. And the whole point of that genealogy is to trace from Abraham to David, from David to the Babylonian exile and to Jeconiah, and then from Jeconiah to Joseph, to show that the Messiah, Yeshua, and bear in mind, Joseph was the Lord's adoptive or foster father. So the whole purpose of that is to show that Yeshua has the legal right to sit on the throne of David as the king of Israel. That's why it's so important. Also, if you think of the Sermon on the Mount, so that's Matthew chapters 5 through to chapter 7. That's important because the Lord goes up a mountain to expound on what? To expound on the Torah. Now, the Torah was given to Moses, who went up a mountain. And so you've got a similitude thing, a contrast being made that the Moses on Mount Sinai receives the law of God, the instruction of God, and here we have the Messiah. He goes up a mountain, he actually expounds on the law that he actually gave. And so you've got that contrast going on there. In actual fact, the Messiah makes clear he came to fulfill the law and the prophets. So that's interesting. But not only that, throughout Matthew's gospel, you have a double witness. And so I'm just going to speak of one example, which is Legion. That in Mark's account and Luke's account concerning Legion, I'm sure we know who Legion was. He was a man possessed with maybe 6,000 to 10,000 demons or whatever, and the Lord casts them out. And that happens in Decapolis. So the whole point being is that if you look at Mark's account of that, I think it's around about chapter 5, I think, and then Luke's account, I can't remember where that is off the top of my head at the moment, but you'll find they only mention one demoniac. In Matthew's account, in chapter 8, two men are mentioned. Now, why does Mark and Luke only mention one person, Legion, and Matthew mentions two? Well, in the ancient world, it was usually custom to just speak of the dominant figure. You'd leave figures out. It was Legion, the main one, who Mark and Luke highlight. But in actual fact, Matthew brings out there was another one as well. Why does he mention this second person when the other Gospels don't? Well, he mentions it because in the mouth of two or three witnesses, something is established, and Legion and this other demoniac recognize who the Lord is. They're bearing witness that he is indeed the Messiah of Israel, so to speak. And you can read that for yourself. And so you've got things like that blind Bartimaeus. Mark and Luke only mentioned Bartimaeus. Matthew mentions that there's actually two blind men in that episode. And again, he's making a point, and they both testify that he is the son of David. O son of David, O Lord, have mercy on us. And the Lord heals them. And so it doesn't mean that there wasn't two and Mark and Luke recorded it. It just means they focused on the main person, on the main personality. Whereas Matthew tells us there was somebody else there as well, and he's doing that for a reason. He's doing that because in the mouth of two or three witnesses, under the law of Moses, then the matter's established. And so that comes out in various scriptures or whatever. And so I'm trying to think, I think Deuteronomy chapter 17 mentions that. I can't remember the verse, sorry. But so you should read the whole chapter to find out and see if what I'm saying is right. Deuteronomy chapter 19, I think, round about verse 15 mentions it. In the New Testament, that carries on as well. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1. Paul mentions about coming to the people in Corinth, and he says that, you know, that this is established in the mouth of two witnesses and so on. So it's a biblical thing which carries on not just from the law of Moses, but it carries on into the New Testament. So anyway, getting back to Matthew 15 and verse 21, we read this. So it says, "And Yeshua went thence and departed into the coast of Tyre and Sidon." So notice he doesn't go into Tyre and Sidon, he only comes to the coasts. Tyre and Sidon, Phoenicia or whatever, it was a place of wickedness. It was a place of Baal worship and Asherah worship. It was a place of occult. Tyre and Sidon were places, demonic hotbeds, let me put it like that. And so the Lord has actually gone out of Israel into an area which is known to be connected to occult. Who's a famous person who came from Sidon, whose dad, according to Josephus, was the king of Tyre? Well, it was Jezebel. If you remember, Ahab married Jezebel. Her father was King Ethbaal, which means with Baal. And he was king of Sidon. And as I said, Josephus says that he was also king of Tyre. And so that's where Jezebel came from. I'm sure we're all familiar with Jezebel. And so that's just to underscore how evil this place was. In actual fact, Tyre and Sidon should have been part of the territory of Israel. If you go to Joshua's book, it was actually the tribe of Asher should have taken possession of Tyre and Sidon, but it seems to me it never really happened. So it remained, as far as I can tell, a wicked area or whatever. That Israel, under Joshua and into the judges, never took all the territory they should have taken under Joshua and so on. But anyway, be that as it may, when the Lord comes there, it's a pagan area, it's a Gentile area, it's a wicked area. And the Lord, so it seems to me, has gone there to get away. If you think he's had a confrontation with the Pharisees and scribes. Before that, he's been, I suppose, disowned by a lot of his disciples in light of the feeding of the 5,000. And what's happened is he's come to get away from it all. And Mark chapter 7, verse 24 seems to suggest that. And so I'm just going to read Mark chapter 7, verse 24. And that's the parallel passage to this or whatever. So in chapter 7 of Mark's Gospel, verse 24, we read this. It says, "And from thence he arose and went unto the borders of Tyre and Sidon." So that's the same event. "And entered into a house, and would have no man know it, but he could not be hid." So he's gone there. He didn't want anyone to know it. He's gone to this place, but he can't be hid. It appears that, you know, Lord's been drawn here. He probably wanted some downtime, really, with his disciples. That's what it seems like to me. Again, that's speculation on my part, but it sounds to me like he just wanted to get away, because remember, he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. He knows what it is to hunger. He knows what it is to feel tired. The Lord knew what it was to be worn down by, whether, you know, service to the Lord. He knew what it was like to work. You know, everything you and I experienced naturally, the Lord in some way and to some degree experienced. And so it doesn't surprise me. Sometimes the Lord would just probably want times that I need to get away. Let's just spend some time. You know, I just want to be with my disciples. I just want to be with you. You know, he probably looked upon these disciples as his children almost. And so he probably just wanted some time to just maybe talk, you know, instruct me in the things of the Lord and so on. Just some downtime, rest. But, you know, he's the Lord. And there was another reason why he went to Tyre and Sidon. And as we know from reading the account, that he was, for some reason, drawn there. And we always need to bear in mind, the Lord only did what he saw his Father doing. He always did the Father's will. So there was the human element. He probably wanted to rest and spend time with his disciples. But there was also the spiritual element. The Lord was only drawn to these places because it's where God the Father wanted him. And you know, just as an aside, we sometimes think to an extent that we're in control. But you know, sometimes the Lord will draw us. Maybe we want to go to a particular place. Maybe we want to go to a particular place just to get away. But you know, sometimes the Lord will draw us to those places for his purposes. You know, I mean, I've been on holiday before now, in the strangest of places. And say there was a holiday a few years back I went on. And with Suzanne, suddenly out of nowhere, this man from Israel popped up. And it was like, "What are you doing?" Now, I got an opportunity to share about the Messiah with him. And he wasn't antagonistic. His girlfriend was antagonistic, but he wasn't. And he's a kippur on, he's a yarmulke, and he's there. And I thought, praise God, I got an opportunity to share with him. So he wanted to know more. But like I say, his girlfriend was taking him away. But Susan and I went on holiday, downtime to rest, and yet the Lord made that into an opportunity for us to witness to a Jewish person from Israel who was over here on holiday as well, praise God. So you never know, you know, why you go to where you go, why you feel drawn towards a particular place. There may be a reason for that. Maybe the Lord's got a divine opportunity for you to witness to who he is. You know, so we should always be ready to serve. And so it seems to me the Lord wanted to get away. He wanted to rest, but he was going where the Lord, his Father, drew him. And there was a deeper reason for him going to Tyre and Sidon. You know, it carries on. It tells verse 22, it says, "Behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David." So there's this woman, this Gentile woman. The bread isn't for the woman. You know, I read that all earlier. That bread, the bread of life, was for Israel. The Messiah came, not for Gentiles. He came for Israel. And yet, think of the feeding of 5,000. The people were drawn by the miracles, but a lot departed from the Lord. Think of the Pharisees and the scribes. Here's the bread of life, and yet they reject the bread of life. But here you have a woman out of her desperate need, driven to the only one who she's heard about, who can probably save her daughter from demon possession. This is a woman at her wit's end. She's driven by her situation to go to the Messiah. And you know, why does she do that? She couldn't do anything else. She's probably been to the pagan gods. She's probably been to the priests of Baal or whatever. They can't do anything. The situation's probably getting worse and worse. Her daughter's vexed with a demon. And that need has driven her. So she's not drawn. She's been driven to the only one who can help her. And you know, whatever your need is today, whatever your trial is, whatever is vexing you, whatever is distressing you, allow that thing to drive you to the Lord. Whatever weakness you have, let that weakness drive you to the Lord. You might say, why am I going through a particular situation? It can be financial. It can be health. It can be a need in the family. It could be a heartbreak of some kind. It could be anything. But let that thing drive you to the feet of Messiah. Let that thing drive you near to him. So often we say, why is this happening? Why am I going through a terrible time? Sometimes, you know, I've had situations where I'm almost tearing my hair out sometimes on certain things in the past. That's why I'm probably losing my hair now. Or why I'm bald now. I've been pulling it all out. But, you know, the fact of the matter is, whatever you're going through, don't say, why is this happening, Lord? Let that thing drive you to the feet of Messiah. That's what it's there for. Really, I know if we turn over, and I'm going to be finishing in a moment, so there's a few more scriptures, but that's really the point I'm going to finish on more or less. Let whatever you're going through drive you. So the 5,000, they were drawn to the Lord, but it didn't all come. Some did, but they didn't all come. The Pharisees had that breath of life, the bread of life, the living bread. They rejected him. But here's a woman, she needs bread. She needs the living bread to speak a miracle into her life, in her situation, because of her daughter. And do you know, that's why we go through what we go through this side of heaven. Like I say, whatever you're going through right now, let that thing drive you to the feet of Messiah. If we turn to Matthew chapter 9, Matthew chapter 9. And I'm going to read from verse 10, and then we'll go to a few more scriptures just to underscore this point. But it says this, verse 10 of chapter 9. It says, and it came to pass, as Yeshua sat at meat in the house, so as he's eating food, behold, many publicans, that's tax collectors who were despised in society, and sinners, came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, why eateth your master with publicans and sinners, with tax collectors and sinners? And sinners probably being prostitutes, probably being the down and outs, whatever, those who society looks down on. Such as tax collectors. Hallelujah. Anyway, it carries on verse 12. But when Yeshua heard that, he said unto them, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go you and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The whole point being is this. The publicans, the tax collectors, the sinners knew they had a need, and they allowed their need to bring them to Yeshua. Whereas the Pharisees in their self-righteousness did not come to the bread of life. In other words, why do I come to Messiah? Why have I decided to say yes to him? Why have I received him as my Lord and Saviour? It's because I recognise I have a need. Do you know, I need a crutch. And you know, when you get people, so I'm sure you must have heard this, oh, that's just a crutch. You know, when you say, oh, I follow the Messiah or whatever, oh, that's just a crutch. But you know, every single human being on this planet has a crutch. For some people, it's money. For some people, it's their health. For some people, it's their family and whatever. One thing I can guarantee, those crutches will let people down at one time. But the one crutch that will never let you down is Messiah, Yeshua. He came to heal the brokenhearted. He came for those who know they've got a need, who know they've got a problem. If you don't know you've got a problem, you can't, how can the Lord help you? You know, it's like going to, you know, it's like an alcoholic. You can't help an alcoholic until they know they've got an alcoholic problem. You know, years back, my mother was an alcoholic. Not many people would know that, but she was an alcoholic. So I lived with my mother a long time ago when I was a kid. And she couldn't be helped because she didn't realise she had a problem. And a true alcoholic isn't, you know, they don't get drunk and all over the place or whatever. They top themselves up. So you can see them absolutely on a level. You wouldn't know because it's a bit like a car engine, I suppose. You top it up with a bit of water, you put a bit of oil in or whatever it is. But, you know, it's an even keel. But you know, unless that person knows they've got a problem, they can't get help. I had a friend who was a cocaine addict years ago. And I got all kinds of papers, you know, with Teen Challenge, who deal with drug addiction and that. I went out of my way to try and help this guy, but he didn't recognise he had a problem. He couldn't be helped. And what happened was his marriage broke down, everything broke down for him. Because he didn't recognise he had a problem. Do you know, if people recognise they've got a problem, then guess what? Doctors, professionals can help. But if you don't know you've got a problem, they can't help. And it's the same when it comes to salvation, really. That, you know, humanity has a problem. It's called sin. And the only one who can help with that is the Messiah of Israel, Yeshua. But first of all, it's acknowledging, I have a problem. Before the great physician, the Lord can help. And so that's why these publicans and sinners came to the Lord. But notice, these people be seen as weak. I suppose in the eyes of the Pharisees and society in general. If we turn to 2 Corinthians and chapter I'll tell you when I get there. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And if you remember, Paul, Rabbi Saul of Tarsus, he knew about revelations and visions. He knew it was to be caught up to the third heaven, to paradise, to see the Lord, so to speak. And he says this, verse 7 of chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians, he says this, "Unless I should be exalted above measure, through the abundance of the revelations there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." Now, that thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, I've read so many things about this. So some people believe it was a demon. Some people believe it may have been people. Some people believe it may have been a physical affliction, his eyesight or whatever. Do you know, I believe there's a reason why we can't be so dogmatic about it. It's because we've all got thorns of one way or another. And whether it's sickness, whether it's a demon, whether it's a person, in some way, Satan's behind it all. So people get caught up with that, but don't get caught up with that. We've all got, I'm sure, thorns of some kind. But notice what it says, verse 8. "For this thing," whatever it was, "I besought the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me." So he's seeking the Lord. 3 times he does this. What's the Lord's response? Verse 9. "And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, in my weaknesses, that the power of Messiah might rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distress, for Messiah's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong." The Lord is looking for people who are honest and people who are weak. Pretty simple. No, I like that. he's not looking for perfection. He's looking for what you've got in your hand. Not what you haven't got, what you've got. He used what Paul had for his glory. Now, I'm a Gentile. I'm sure most of us here are probably Gentiles. We wouldn't be here if it wasn't for Rabbi Saul of Tarsus. That's the instrument God used to get the gospel out into the world. But notice, he talks about his weaknesses. It's the same for you. You may feel weak. Like I said, you may be going through a trial or whatever. But in some way, that's for God's purposes. It's to drive you to him. If we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So I'm going to finish on this point. You know, so just to rephrase, you've got the feeding of 5,000 people drawn to the bread of life. You've got the Pharisees who rejected the bread of life. But you've got the Canaanite woman, the Syrophoenician woman, driven to the bread of life because of her desperate need. And that's how it should be for us. But in chapter 10 we read this. And I'm going to pick it up from verse 1. I'm just going to read through it. And we read this. And I'll be finishing on this point. It says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea." So that's talking about the exodus of the Jewish people from slavery in Egypt through the Red Sea, which parted into the wilderness, into freedom, so to speak. Carries on, verse 3, "And did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Messiah. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." So the wilderness experiences of Israel were for our benefit, for our instruction, basically. And we're told that, so that we won't lust after evil things as some of those in the wilderness lusted after evil things. That's verse 6 tells us that. Verse 7 continues, "Neither be ye idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. So the whole thing with the first 7 is to do with the golden calf. So I'm sure we remember Moses went up Mount Sinai. While Moses was receiving 40 days and 40 nights the Torah of God, what were the people up to? They made a golden calf, basically. And they danced around it. They committed idolatry. You know, it talks about fornication. I'm sure we remember Balak and Balaam, who counseled Balak to get the children of Israel to commit fornication so that God would curse Israel. The issue of Baal Peor, so to speak. Verse 9 continues, "Neither let us tempt Messiah, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur you, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. And the whole point being is, at any point, these people could have repented and turned to the Lord. But they didn't. They could have turned to the Lord, you know, after committing idolatry, they could have turned to the Lord. They didn't. After committing fornication in the issue of Baal Peor, the people didn't. Didn't at all. Verse 11, now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. So all of this was written for our admonition. So notice they did not turn to the Lord. They didn't take the escape hatch, so to speak. Notice what it says in verse 12. It says, wherefore let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Now 1 Corinthians is addressing us as the body of Messiah, Jewish and Gentile. That's what's being addressed here. And so let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. It carries on, verse 13. It says this, verse 13, there has no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. So I'll stop there. Every temptation, every trial is common to humanity. So both saved and unsaved people go through the same trials, go through the same situation, so to speak. That's really what's going on there. Notice it says no temptation has taken you, but such as is common to man. So when you're tempted or when you undergo a trial, you're undergoing temptations and trials that unsaved people go through. There's no difference at all. Notice you've got verse 13, but God is faithful. So God is faithful. Praise God, he's faithful. And it carries on, who will not suffer you, permit you to be tempted above that ye are able. People stop the verse there. And so what people will do, I'm talking about believers in Messiah, they'll be going through a temptation trial and they'll say to themselves, God won't put me through more than what I can bear. But the problem is, if you do that, that test and trial, which is common to humanity, is going to get worse and worse. And you can face the problem or the possibility of shipwrecking yourself one way or another. Because we miss out what comes next in that verse. So what does it say next? So we've got another but. So God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation. So no, it's the temptation is there, but with the temptation, alongside the temptation, what does he say? Well, God will also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. What's the way of escape? Yeshua. When you're going through a trial and temptation, the purpose of that trial and temptation is to drive you to Messiah. When the Syrophoenician, or the Canaanite woman, as she's called in Matthew's Gospel, when she was going through a situation, what was the purpose of that situation really? It was to drive her to Messiah. So when you're going through things, whatever your trial or temptation, it has a purpose. It's to drive you to the escape hatch, so to speak, to the lifeboat, which is Messiah. So if you're going through a trial and temptation, if you're going through problems, like I said earlier, whether it's health, monetary, family problems, whatever it is, go to Messiah. Let it drive you there. Let it compel you to go to him, because he's the only one who can deal with the situation. So whatever you're going through, let it drive you to him. And I'm going to land right there and finish right there. Praise the Lord. Thank you for listening. Thanks for your patience. Hallelujah. Praise you, my God and my King. Thank you for your grace and mercy. I pray that what I share tonight, Lord God, would in some way, Lord God, provide food for thought, Lord God. And I pray more importantly that all of us here as disciples of the Lord will be driven closer to you, Lord God. That whatever situation, may we not stay in that situation spiritually, but may we allow that situation, whatever it is, Lord God, whatever the circumstance, may we allow it not to draw us away from you, not to cause us to stand still, but to cause us spiritually to drop to our knees and drive to you, Lord God, to force ourselves upon you, Lord God, to cry to you, Lord God, that, Lord, you may be our strength and stay. And so, Lord, I pray, Lord, that you'd overshadow each one of us, Lord God. I pray, Lord, that you would encourage each one of us. I pray, Lord, that you'd help us, Lord God, to not just to, Lord God, ourselves come before you, but help us to be people who show other people that you are the way, the truth and the life, Lord, that you're the only hope for this nation, you're the only hope for the land of Israel and for the Jewish people. And Lord, I pray, Lord, that you'd come quickly, Lord, that you'd come soon, Lord God, I pray. So in your name, Yeshua. Amen.